Good morning. Glad you're here. My name is Matt Kinnick. I'm one of the pastors here at Antioch Community Church. If you're new in particular, I'd love to connect with you afterwards. We're glad that you're joining us this morning here at Antioch. I'd love to connect with you. We also have a gift for you. We have little bags, you know, mugs and things. Just a small way of saying thank you, and we're glad you're here. So maybe I can catch you in the foyer afterwards with a cup of coffee. It was sometime in 2019, pre-pandemic. I feel like it's like BC now, right? Pre-pandemic. What? Kids, I should dismiss you. Be gone. No, I'm kidding. We have children's programs. Sorry, I'm clearly not on my point this morning. Any kids from ages? Kindergarten to second grade? Go with Sam. Thank you for that. Not because we don't like you. We love you, children. There are gospel goods on the other side of that wall for you, too. So, yes, thank you. What are you, stop it! Pre-pandemic. My head is pandemic-y. But I feel like it's that, we talk about it, there was this time before it, and now there's this time after, right? We should have like a little letters for it. After pandemic and before, because things are different. But I was having some meetings with Pastor Andy, and I was preparing and talking with him about coming on staff here at Antioch, and that happened in the beginning of 2020. Great year to start something new. And we were talking about disciple-making and some other things, and we kind of talked about what does it look like to make disciples, and what's the process, and who's involved, and what does it look like. And he shared a concept and an illustration along with it that really kind of rocked my perspective a little bit in my sort of understanding of how we go about making disciples. If you think of it like this, if there's a circle in a diagram, or like a mind map sort of, and you're right in the middle of the circle, and then you think, okay, if I want people to come to know Jesus around me, who don't yet, and if I want them to grow in Jesus, what do I need to do? You know, how can I help this person, or how can I help that person take the next step towards Christ or to grow in him? And so you kind of think of it from you radiating out. And he flipped that around and he said, what if it's not you or me at the center of this question, but it's us? It's the people of God. It's the church, God's family. What if we ask the question, how can we reach our friends who don't yet know Jesus? And how can we help those who know Jesus to continue to grow and take that next step towards him? And that really kind of blew open my perspective on thinking about from a primarily individualistic idea, what do I need to do to be going about the work of making disciples, to what do we need to be doing to be going about the work of making disciples? So he put the church in the center, and then sort of like these blobs coming out of this core, enveloping other spheres of relationships and drawing them into the family of God to connect them more, not just with one person like me, but with you and you and you, so that many people are welcoming them into the family. That was a helpful challenge, but that's kind of along the lines of what we'll be talking about for this short two-week series today and next week, is this idea of what does it look like to make disciples together as God's family. So we'll be talking about being on mission together in this short series, on mission together, and today it'll be Chosen for God and His Mission. That's the title of today's sermon, Chosen for God and His Mission. And we'll be looking at 1 Peter 2, the first 12 verses. 1 Peter 2, the first 12 verses. And I'll just go ahead and read that. The Apostle Peter says, so, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you, a chosen race, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray before we keep going this morning. Father, we need your help this morning by your Holy Spirit to help us understand from your word, to see rightly, to hear correctly. We ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see with spiritual eyes the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ and who we are as your people and what you've called us into together. And we pray and ask for your help this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So a little context here of the book of 1 Peter. The apostle Peter is writing, and likely he's writing from Rome. In the reference at the end of the book, in chapter 5, verse 13, he references Babylon, which is sort of vernacular at the day, referring to Rome. And so he's there writing, probably around 62, 63 AD, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and still very early on, prior to the persecutions by Emperor Nero in the Roman Empire, so right before things got real crazy. And he's, as he says in the first few verses of chapter 1, he's writing to elect exiles who are dispersed. Christians, followers of Jesus, who are dispersed all throughout what we would say today is modern-day Turkey. All these provinces with different names. But essentially, modern-day Turkey, they're scattered all over there. And he's writing to encourage them in Christ. Probably mostly non-Jewish believers, Gentiles, he says. Although certainly there were some Jews who were believing in Jesus, and he was writing to them as well. Main theme he's writing about is talking about remaining faithful and steadfast in the midst of suffering for Christ. Remaining steadfast in the midst of suffering for Christ. So in our 12 verses here in chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is writing primarily to help scattered Christians learn how to authentically live out their new life in Christ in an increasingly hostile cultural moment. And similarly for us today, the Apostle Peter is helping us as we are learning to live out our new life in Christ with sincerity and intentionality in an increasingly antagonistic cultural context as well. So the question we'll be asking then is, as God's people, how are we to live on mission with him in this moment, in this context? How are we to live on mission with God as his people? So we're going to look at four ongoing activities for God's people engaged in God's mission. Four ongoing activities for God's people engaged in God's mission. And there'll be four activities and then four identities, at least, linked with those, because this section is just chock full of reminders of who we are as God's people. And so I'll try to highlight those as we go. So the first one, the first ongoing activity is we continue to grow in Christ together as we pursue his mission together. We continue to grow in Christ together as we pursue his mission together, as we make disciples together. We see that there in the first five verses. Before we talk about that, he says, right, so. That's the first verse, first word. So, implying that what I've just said, therefore, this is what comes next. So if you look back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he's saying, because you have been you've purified your souls by your obedience to the truth since you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Then he's saying, so. Because this has happened, because you've been fundamentally changed and reborn through your faith in Jesus and your sins have been washed away, this is how you should live. Okay, so he's connecting it to the work of Christ and our faith in that. So this is sort of a a newborn life, so to say. So this activity of growing up in Christ, Peter uses two metaphors. And the first is being like newborn infants, he says, longing for the pure spiritual milk. And the other metaphor is this idea of being built up into a spiritual house. So we'll look at the first one. Infants needing milk, right? There's babies in the room. They need that breast milk, that formula, whatever, full of nutrients, full of antibodies, all this stuff to continue to grow. And we as humans, right, we grow to a certain point. You're kind of done. And, well, you might grow sideways or whatever, but you're kind of basically done. But the spiritual life, we never continue or cease to grow. We're always seeking to continue to grow up into the image of Jesus. And but we need nourishment. And likely Peter's referring to this pure spiritual milk is the Word of God that he just referenced in the previous chapter, which has brought about this new life in us. But we need to continue to return to that source of life, Christ, God himself, through his word, the reminders of the gospel, so that we can continue to be nurtured to grow up into our salvation, which is Christ, to grow up into him. So continue to commit ourselves, to dedicate ourselves to feeding on God's word. I've heard that your nose actually continues to grow for your entire life. So maybe that's right. Grandparents kind of have a big one, but I hope that's not true. It's just, that'd be a bummer. But the other metaphor is this idea of stones in a house, living stones in a spiritual house. The idea is that the temple, the physical temple, is no longer God's place of dwelling. From the Old Testament, God chose a temple. There's a physical place where I will dwell and you will be my people. And that is going away. He's saying the new temple is the people of God, living stones, a living spiritual house. That is now God's place of dwelling, is among his church, his people, through faith in Jesus. And this will never finish growing either, right? Continue to add living stones, Lord willing, all over the world. People are coming to know Jesus, and stones are being added to this big C church, the spiritual house. So it's this idea of, I need to grow individually, sort of, by feeding on God's word and the truth of the gospel. We all do. We're also being grown together. God is building us together collectively. We are members and parts of one another in this house, fit together to grow up as God's place of dwelling. There's a couple references here in the Old Testament that he quotes, some from Isaiah, some from the Psalms, referring to this living, this stone, this cornerstone. And it says there in verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That's referring to Jesus Christ, the Savior. And it comes from that, he's alluding to this cornerstone from the Old Testament. And the cornerstone is just simply, it was a sort of a engineering tool used to, you lay the cornerstone literally at the corner on the foundation. It's the first stone you would lay to begin to build the rest of the structure. But based on that, its dimensions, its direction, its orientation, the rest of the house was all measured out and determined based on where that cornerstone, historically at the time, was placed. And so it's key, it's critical, it's foundational, it's so important. So Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. So there's this individual and collective sense of growth that needs to be ongoing. And it's a lifelong process. We never arrive until Jesus returns to redeem and restore all things. So we kind of have this already not yet concept of Christ has come, I've been purified, and yet I still need to grow. There's the seed or this DNA of the change that's happened to me. His righteousness, his spirit is within me, but that's still being worked out to all areas of my life, and that'll be a lifelong process. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 kind of gets at this. The goal is that we would become more essentially like Jesus. He says, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined or planned before time to be conformed to the image of his son, so that we would all be shaped and conformed into the picture of Jesus, because he is the perfect picture of each one of us, and our collective whole is that we would look like him. So we need to be continuing to grow on that individual sense, feeding on God's word, that pure spiritual milk, but also collectively. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, throws in all these other metaphors of how we need to grow together. A growing body, we need to grow up into mature manhood or womanhood, the full stature of Christ. He says there's joints and ligaments and bone and sinew and muscle. All these need to work together, and each of us are a different part of this body that needs to grow up into him. And so, emphasizing that, we can't simply grow by ourselves as a follower of Jesus. We have to have one another. We need one another to continue on to grow up in Christ. If you think about like playing tug of war when you're a kid maybe, and you've got, you know, two teams, right? Three, four, five people on one side, three, four, five on the other. But imagine if you were trying to pull against a team all by yourself. You might be able to move it a little bit, right? But you don't have a lot of chance. You can pull, there's some work there, but you need a team behind you, working with you to be able to move that across the line. We need one another to help each other grow up in Christ. And how do we do that? What are some ways? We're going to get more into practicals next week when we look at the book of Acts, but simply we get a hint there in verse 4. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, as you come to him, referring to Christ, we're called to continue to come to Jesus, to the good news of what he's accomplished for us. As you continue to come to him, it's just assumed. He doesn't even say, if you come to him. He's like, no, as you do, because you need to, because you must, to be sustained in him. I like how it phrases also in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul, he says to the church in Colossae, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and established and built up in the faith. Walk in him, continue in him, come to him, go to him. The gospel at the end of the day is what we need to return to over and over again, the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And he offers a couple motivations for why should we want to do this? Why should we want to grow and continue at that work and process of growing? One is just by the work of God and what he's done for us. We see that in verses 4 and 5. He says, you like living stones, like Jesus, you are also like living stones. And it says, Jesus was chosen and precious, though he was rejected by the world. God was said, you are chosen and precious. And so since we are in him, God says, you are chosen and precious because of my son Jesus. That is a work that God did, a choice that he made to choose us and to assign value to us through Christ, through the gospel. That should move us to long to be with him, to know him more deeply, because he has chosen us and deemed us precious. I know many of us long to hear and to know that is true of us, and we have many doubts at times. But also he says, because of who you are, this is what I've done, I've chosen you, but also you are like children, newborn infants, belonging to who? Belonging to God the Father. We are all children, so brothers and sisters of one another, so we're family, children of God, family of God. Why should we want to grow? Because we are part of one another, and children grow up. And so we should grow up as a family together into the picture of Jesus. And this idea that we need to grow isn't just merely sort of, okay, we go over here and we do our growing and then we go and do life, right? But as we go about God's mission together to make disciples who make disciples, being on mission and being engaged with those who don't yet know Jesus or helping those who are young in Christ to continue to grow is part of how we grow. We grow as we are going about the mission of God. We're challenged in various circumstances, and we realize our shortcomings or our confusion about things or our lack of knowledge or lack of consistency in our lives. So as we go, we need to throw ourselves together into mission, and we grow as a part of that process. And I think that's a part of the friction for me is so our culture is so individualized, right? And so I primarily think, first and foremost, what do I need to do? What is my responsibility? And I'm going to go do that. Maybe the part of that's being an Enneagram 3, but I just think about, not we, I think about me, right? What do I need to do? What's the next step? How do I accomplish this task? How do I overcome this obstacle? It says I'm supposed to do this, so how do I do that? What do I got to do? But the scriptures are writing to a people, to us, to we. How do we need to go about this together? In fact, we must rely on one another to do so. So if we're a family of children, of brothers and sisters of one another, and we're growing, we need to be growing in Christ together, reading and studying God's word. Yes, individually, but together. It's a tension. It's both and. Praying together, being vulnerable and honest with each other about our struggles with sin, errors or shortcomings and where we struggle. Helping one another identify the root causes of some of those sins. Coley's been taking some women through the Fruit to Root on Sunday mornings. It's fantastic. We've developed probably one of the primary ways for us to address these issues for one another is DNA groups. 3 to 5 men, 3 to 5 women, respectively, gathering in a group, diving into some material to help us remember who is God, what has he done for us, who does that tell us who we are, and then how should we live? And then where are the areas where we see the dissonance between what God calls us to, who he says we are, and how we're actually living? That's one of the best contexts for us to grow together and not just on our own. If you want to know more about DNA groups, I'd love to tell you, or Coley would love to tell you more. Please come talk to us. So what steps do you need to take to be more intentional about continuing to grow in Christ with others in this next month, next 6 months? So that's the first, continuing to grow. The second is that we sacrificially serve Christ and one another together. We sacrificially serve Christ and one another together as we pursue his mission together, as we make disciples. We see that again in verses 4 and 5. It says, we're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It talks about us being a holy priesthood. What is he talking about here? Peter's making an Old Testament connection. The priesthood in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel, they had the temple, they had a sacrificial system, ceremonial washings, all of these different things. Cleansings, anointings, animal sacrifices, and the priesthood would perform all of that as intercessors for the people to God to help them be washed of their sin, cleansed, and made right with him again. That was the whole system for God to be connected with his people through the sacrificial system. So, well, what does he mean when he says, you, as followers of Jesus, are this holy priesthood? Well, first, he doesn't mean we're making physical sacrifices, right? We're not going out, we're going to build an altar and get some goats and do that thing and burn some fat or something. That's not what he means, right? He says spiritual sacrifices. But also, we don't make sacrifices in order to be accepted by God. He says sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ. Not through the greatness of our sacrifice, not through the work that we're doing, but through the work and life of Jesus Christ as the supreme perfect sacrifice. Acceptable to God through the greatest sacrifice. So this idea of the priesthood of all believers is that we live sacrificial lives to God and to others because of Christ's sacrifice for us. We seek to lead others to Christ, to the Savior, as their intercessor. Not us, but we are waymarkers and pointers to Jesus. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it gives a perfect picture of this. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church in Rome, and he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the Apostle Paul would say, it's not just an act you do or something you do over here or there, but it's your whole life. Even your body is meant to be a living sacrifice. As we go, as we live, as we think and speak and talk and act in sacrifice and honor and service to the Lord Jesus. Our entire lives to the one who loves us and saved us. And the gospel motivation is very clear there. Why should we try to give our lives completely and entirely in sacrifice? It says, in view of God's mercy. We have received mercy through God in Christ when we did not deserve it. And so they're right in 1 Peter 2, like we've been looking at. It says, once you had not received mercy, but now you have. And that's through Jesus. Not receiving the punishment and condemnation for our sin that we deserve because we've trusted in Jesus simply. And just a few verses later, this idea of sacrifice is related to service, right? Serving God and serving one another. Just a few verses later in verse 16, it says, live as people, in 1 Peter 2, by the way, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Living as servants of God. Jesus echoed this idea, of course, in Mark 10, 42 and 45. He says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we too, in his footsteps, in his example, live to serve God and one another. Last reference, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. The Apostle Paul says, when we're seeking to help people come to know Christ, proclaim the message, he says, we don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Not for your sake, not for my sake, but for him. We live as servants, and so we proclaim the good news of Jesus. It's an internal and external thing. So we're servants, we're those that are like a priesthood of all believers, making sacrifice to the Lord and to others. But it's not just for one another, those who trust and believe in Jesus. It's for those who don't yet know Jesus, that we would sacrifice for them, that we would serve for them, so that they too, out of reverence for Jesus, might know him. So we serve Christ as we go about being on mission to make disciples. It's not one or the other. We don't try to do, we're going to do spiritual mission stuff over here, and then we're going to do physical service stuff over here, but it's meant that it should be integrated, that we live as servants and we live as followers of Jesus, so we speak and so we act consistently together. It's like a bike with two wheels, right? If you lose one, it's a bad deal. You don't got to run and bike anymore. It's both and. And again, I think that's the tension for us in this Western context, is rubbing that against the individualism, is what do I need to do? How do I need to serve? You know, help me know the standard, know the bar, and I'll meet it or I'll exceed it. But what does it look like for us? How do we serve together? It's not just on my shoulders, but we need to go about this together. At Antioch, one of the things we have done in this area, especially started during the pandemic, is a grocery ministry. Serving to those who don't yet or have enough food or have insecurities about food. And so we give out groceries once a week. And our community comes around various ways to help prepare for that and serve that. Our community group loves being a part of that once a month. And but also, think of other ways to serve those around us, right? Offering to pray, offering to bring a meal for someone, meeting tangible needs, right? But also trying to minister to them spiritually. We care for one another inside and outside of the body. So what next steps do you maybe need to be taking to be more intentional about serving Christ with others? So that's the second. The third is we boldly proclaim Christ together. We boldly proclaim Christ together as we pursue his mission together, as we make disciples. We see this in verses 9 and 10. It says that you've been chosen, a priesthood, etc., all these other descriptors of who we are. But then he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I mean, he just stacks up these identities. We're like, this is who you are. This is who you are. This is who you are. I think he really wants us to understand that and embrace it, trust it, believe it. Again, there's this idea that it's an internal and externally lived identity. You could maybe summarize some of these and say that we're missionaries. God has called us to be missionaries that speak and proclaim what has been done for us. We need to proclaim the good news to one another, not just those who don't yet know Jesus, but you, me, we all need to remember what is true about who God is and what he's done in Christ for us and therefore who we are. We wouldn't have much of the Bible if we didn't need to be reminded, right? They wouldn't have written them. We constantly need to be reminding each other of what is true about who God is, what he's done, and who we are. I forget it all the time. I live differently because I'm thinking, I have to be this, but God says, I'm actually this. I can be secure. I don't have to work to prove myself. But of course, we also need to proclaim and share this good news with those who don't yet know Jesus. of course, so that they too could know what it means to be chosen and precious, a possession belonging to God that he loves and desires. Why should we seek to proclaim this good news? He gives us a clear gospel motivation right there. You were called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You know what it's like to be in darkness. Maybe now, maybe years ago, maybe yesterday. Being in darkness, the sin that leads to death, being ensnared by sin or things that you're struggling with in your life, it feels like darkness. And the scriptures call it the kingdom of darkness. But God has welcomed us into his light through Christ. And of course, he tells us who we are. You're chosen and precious. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, because God has simply said, you are mine, and I've claimed you through Jesus. That should make us want to proclaim him, because it's part of who we are. It's just not an activity or a responsibility, but it's who we are. We are missionaries. We are this priesthood of all believers, followers of Jesus. And he's brought about this great salvation for us. And we speak about what we're passionate about, right? Whether it's essential oils or CrossFit or books, sports. I'm not a big sports person. Sports. Whatever you're into, right? You speak about what you're passionate about. And so may we return, as it says, as you come to him, go back to Christ and what he's done for us again and again and again until our hearts burn with the love of Christ and for those that don't yet know this love. I mean, God gives us this big picture in the scriptures, right? And some of it we find right here in this text. But the big picture is that God created everybody to be in relationship with him, because that's how we're meant to be. That's what life is meant to be, is to know him. But it says right here in these Old Testament quotes that we've all disobeyed and rejected God and his word and his ways in favor of trying to be our own gods, to live our own way. And that's what has brought about the pain in all of our lives and world. It's abundantly evident in our world that sin and death and sort of disease and decay is now our lived experience. But God didn't leave it that way. He didn't just say, I'll start over, or that's too bad. But he made a way for us to be saved out of this darkness that comes from sin leading to death. Through Jesus' life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, he washed away our sin and brought us into the light of life and claimed us as his own precious possession. But we have a choice to make, right? We must accept this gift that he's given to us by turning away from our life of sin and living for him, trusting that he's the only way to true life and forgiveness of our sin. But when Christ returns, it's referenced there in verse 12, the day of visitation, he will redeem and restore all things to their original perfect condition as it was meant to be. And he'll welcome into eternal life those who have accepted his way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he'll also, sadly, will need to punish those who have rejected him by separating them from himself forever. That's the reality of the day when Jesus will return. But life and being called God's treasured possession are available through Jesus. If you haven't trusted him, if you haven't embraced this story yet, I would encourage you to do that by repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ for your only hope and salvation. And if you have more questions, I would love to talk to you about that. I'd love to get to know you more about that. Grab me after the service and we can talk. So we need to boldly proclaim this good news because it's good news, right? As we go about making disciples. We don't want to separate artificially, like I do my speaking about Jesus over here and then I live my life, right? But they should be intertwined, that since we're so focused on living lives of sacrifice and service to Jesus as his missionaries, as his chosen and precious people, because of the great work he's done for us, calling us out of darkness into light, that we should seek to speak of Jesus in any opportunity as he leads and gives us. And we proclaim Christ together, right? It's not just my job. How do I do it over here? How do I do it over there? But what does it look like for us to reach one another's friends and welcome them into the family? I don't have all the gifts. You don't have all the gifts. You're not great at speaking to people, or I'm not great at speaking to people about Jesus. But so one of us is, several of us are, to leverage those gifts of one another. Some are great at hospitality, other great are great at serving and meeting tangible, tangible needs. We need one another. And at Antioch, one of the ways that we commit to doing that is through our community groups. That's a main, the main model that we've committed to as a way to live out this vision, that we go about making disciples together. We are called to do it together. We like to say that we're families of servant missionaries seeking to make disciples who make disciples. Families, servants, missionaries, making disciples. And we'll get into more practicals next week of like, okay, how does this work? And how do we see it in the early church in the book of Acts? That'll be kind of the main focus. And then talking more about practical applications. But some of you might be thinking, man, that just sounds like more work. Like, I'm not doing enough. I got to do more. First of all, hold up. That might not be coming from a place of understanding the grace of the gospel, because if you think you just have to do more and do more, and it doesn't flow from because what God has done for me, those motivations are going to be all messed up and you're going to burn out real fast. It's not necessarily do more, but it's, what am I already doing that I can be doing with a different intentionality and a different focus? What am I already doing in these rhythms in life and friends and family that I can be inviting and merging people who don't yet know Jesus and my friends who do know Jesus and helping them meet each other so it's not just me that's trying to reach them and help them come to know Jesus? There's some natural overlap that can already happen. But what are some steps you need to be taking to be more intentional about proclaiming Christ with others in the next month? And finally, we intentionally demonstrate Christ. We intentionally demonstrate Christ together as we pursue his mission together. Verses 11 and 12 here at the end of this little section. It says we should abstain from the passions of the flesh, and we should keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And a few verses later, in verse 15, it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And notice in verse 12, it says, "When they speak against you as evildoers," it's a promise. It's going to happen. It was happening to them. They were experiencing persecution in the first century in this context. So we can expect that. But it's about living consistent lives, right? That we wouldn't just say, I say I believe this stuff, or only sort of practice and live it in certain contexts or times or places with certain people, but that we would live fully integrated lives so that not just what we say is true of us, but we demonstrate it in all of life. And not just in one context, but we seek to demonstrate it in all areas of our lives. Not acting in one way at work and a different way at Antioch, or not acting one way with these friends but a different way with family, or not acting one way with Christian friends and a different way with friends who don't yet know Jesus. Living honorably and consistently for Christ at all times. And sort of the identity that he offers is that we're sojourners or travelers, exiles, he says, meaning that we're not here permanently. We're like passing through. We're passing through. Why? What does he mean? He's saying, as God's people, there's this day of visitation coming that I was referring to earlier. Jesus will return. It's imminent. He promises. You don't know the day or time, but it's coming. So as God's people, as disciples of Jesus, we live the way we do in part because that this earth and life is temporary. We live this way because Jesus is coming again to redeem and restore all things. We seek to live holy and honorable lives because we know that eternity is where our true joy and hope lies, not in the things of this world, not in the passions of the flesh that he was talking about. We aren't living for the pleasures of this world because in Christ we've experienced pleasures beyond what this world can offer, namely the love of Christ. So we live in such a way in light of eternity so that those also who don't yet know Christ may rejoice at his second coming and not despair because they have the Savior. And we need to live this out together. We need to demonstrate not just How do I demonstrate? How do I do this, right? Think we. How do we do this, right? Maybe a first step would be for you is to get involved in a community group. That could be a great first step. But how do we demonstrate this together? Jesus said in John chapter 13 that it said, by the way we love one another is how people will know that you're my disciples. Loving one another consistently is one of the best and clear ways that people see Jesus. Yes, we have to proclaim who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, 100%. But it needs to be authenticated as well by the way we treat one another. May it be true of us. One of the ways we can do this is by merging some of these spheres of our life, like that picture of the church, and there's this blob that comes out and envelops, weird, but envelops these other people who don't yet know Jesus, and they become part of the family, maybe even before they've trusted in Jesus. That's part of them experiencing the love of Christ, maybe even before they've trusted it, right? You can feel it, maybe even before you've heard what it means or where it comes from. Thinking about things you already do. You already spent time with these people or those people. What would happen, you know, mind's blown, if we brought those two spheres together so that you're not the only point of contact with so-and-so who doesn't know Jesus, but you do, and then they meet some other people who believe in Jesus. Oh, maybe this is more credible. It's just not my one weird friend who happens to be nice, but okay, other people do believe this. Wow. You know, seeing some of those spheres come together. I was just out last night with some guys from our community group trying to invite some neighbors to come join us, just hang out. One of my neighbors wasn't able to make it, but just bringing those spheres of life together. And then it's not just me trying to influence my neighbor. Then he gets to know other people, gets their numbers, and starts to connect. So what steps do you need to be taking to demonstrating Christ more consistently in your life? Not just here or at your workplace or at your home or at the gym or whatever, but more consistently. So those four activities that we need to continue to engage in: continue to grow in Christ together, sacrificially serve Christ in one another, boldly proclaim Christ together, and intentionally demonstrate Christ together. And let me close with a reminder of who God is, what Christ has done, and who you are. And just close your eyes and listen to this truth, and I'll pray for us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father, thank you for this great news that is in Jesus. It's not about the greatness of our actions, the strength of our sacrifice, the depth of our commitment, Lord, but it's about the greatness of the sacrifice and the depth of the commitment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us and redeemed us and chosen us. I pray for those who don't yet know him here today, that they would hear your voice of your Spirit calling them to repent and believe and to leave their life behind and follow you as a sacrificial servant, experiencing what it means to be loved by you and your family. And may you be honored, and may we live these consistent lives this week together as your people on mission to make disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.